John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. The 19th century poet Alfred Lord Tennyson was an enthusiast for doubt. He wrote a sentence that's become a kind of slogan for some. This is it. He says, "There's more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. There's more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." Let me give you two more examples of this kind of thinking. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher, said, this one's really rubbish, this one, but this is what, even though he was famous for this sort of rubbish statement, but Bertrand Russell, here's another one. "The stupid are sure, and the intelligent are full of doubt." It's good, though, isn't it? Well, I mean, it's rubbish, but you know what I mean. "The stupid are sure, and the intelligent are full of doubt." One more. Robert Weston, a Unitarian thinker, wrote, "Cherish your doubts, for doubt is the attendant of truth." Well, in these sentences, we get a flavour of the head-on collision between the modernist world and the Bible. In the Bible, doubt or unbelief is refusing to trust what is trustworthy. Doubt or unbelief is refusing stupidly, willfully, to trust what is trustworthy. In the Bible, doubt is evil. But in modernist culture, it's a foundation virtue, as we saw in those sentences. It's amazing looking at some of the material that's on this passage on Thomas. How many people think, oh, Thomas, now he's the one sort of person you can respect in the Bible. which isn't, of course, what we will discover. Because in the Bible, we're expected to trust the words and actions of Jesus. Because he created us, he died for us, sustains us, and will judge us. In the modernist religion of doubt, we can only agree with Jesus if first we've made sure that he agrees with us. In 1641, the philosopher and mathematician René Descartes published his Meditations on First Philosophy. This work had a huge impact on Western culture, not least because Descartes preached doubt as the best way of clearing away falsehood and getting to the truth. He asserts that there is no place for trusting anyone other than yourself. The new foundation that Descartes built is one in which everything is considered doubtful except his own personal life. He effectively said, "The rock-solid center on which I will build is me, my own existence." Well, there's the birth of the modernist world, isn't it? The rock-solid center on which I will build my life, build my thinking, is me. Well, building out from his own existence, he tried to build a worldview of certainty. Now, from that perspective, the disciple Thomas in John 20 is seen as a hero, a courageous doubter who refused to be deceived by mere opinion and the strange reports of others. Thomas is even called the patron saint of agnostics. Thomas was hailed as the saint of the modern age because he dared to doubt. That's what is said about him. Yet, in John's Gospel this morning, we see that Jesus does not approve of Thomas's doubt. Thomas is not seen as a courageous truth seeker, but as a disappointing truth denier who came to regret his lack of integrity. Well, let's get into John 20, beginning at verse 19. The first day of the week, the day of new creation, the disciples were huddled together wondering what was going to happen next. The unbelieving Jews were clearly full of confidence after killing Jesus, so the disciples were keeping their heads down. In this atmosphere of persecution and fear, Jesus entered the room, stood among them, and granted them divine peace. It's almost as if he reports back, as he says these words, peace be with you. It's almost as if he reports back on the success of his death and resurrection. Yes, they have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Peace be with you. To hear those words from the living and all holy God is all that we could ever dream. That's what life's about. Suddenly everything is all right for the disciples. The fear is gone. Jesus, the risen Lord, who has once again utterly demonstrated his divine mastery over all things. Well, if he's with them, and if he is for us, who can be against us? And Jesus shows them his wounds. Do you see that in verse 20? We initially wonder why he didn't heal his own wounds in his resurrection. Why keep these wounds? And yet, as we think about it, we fully understand why he chose to keep them. Even in his resurrected glory, his wounds are yet visible, as we will sing in our closing hymn. He will always appear, as Revelation says, as a lamb that has been slain. We will always worship him because by his blood he has purchased us from every nation. Jesus wants his disciples to see these trophies of almighty grace so that they too can worship the lamb who was slain. But on top of all that, it was important that these appointed eyewitnesses, the disciples, could see that his body was the very same body that had died on the cross. If the world were to trust their report, it was vital that they could see that it was the same man with the same body. Verse 20 tells us that the disciples were overjoyed to see him. They had no doubts or questions. They knew him and utterly trusted him. To see him in his resurrection glory was joy unspeakable. And this glorious risen Jesus had things to say to them. He has four gifts to give them in what he says in verses 21 to 23, each of which displays the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. The four things he has to give to them is, firstly, peace with God. Secondly, the mission of Jesus. Thirdly, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, the authority of the gospel. Each of these gifts enable us to understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Biblical faith is trust. It's trust rather than mere intellectual assent. Faith is personally trusting in what Jesus has done rather than simply acknowledging that he has done it. The devil knows what Jesus has done. He knows all the facts. But he does not entrust himself to Jesus. Well, let's think about the four things Jesus says to it so that we too can trust in him. Firstly, he tells them, peace be with you. And we've already thought about peace with God. Given that our natural hostility to God deserves the eternal punishment of hell, to know peace with God through the blood of Jesus is very good news indeed. But secondly, Jesus tells them, verse 21, that he is sending them just as the Father sent him. By his death and resurrection, the disciples not only have peace with Jesus, but are so united to him that they share in his mission. His work becomes their work. The work that the Father gave Jesus to do is now handed on to his disciples. He's completed the work of redemption through his death and resurrection. And now he sends them out as trustworthy eyewitnesses. They must take the news of Jesus to the world. Thirdly, Jesus breathed on the disciples, giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And we see that quite literally in verse 22. God breathes on them. The death and resurrection of Jesus not only brought peace with God and union with Jesus, but also the fellowship and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is included in this reconciliation. Peace with the Father, union with Jesus, and fellowship with the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. In all these things, we're shown the identity of Jesus. We can completely trust him because of who he is and what he's done. In his gospel, John always wants us to remember what he told us about Jesus in chapter 1 of the gospel, about who Jesus is. And he always wants us to notice connections with the Old Testament. Now, when Adam was created, way back in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God breathed on him, and he received the breath of life. Here, the same Lord God breathes on his disciples. The 18th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry explains, and this is what he says, "Christ here seems to refer to the creation of man at first by the breathing of the breath of life into him," Genesis 2 verse 7, "and to intimate that he himself was the author of that work, and that the spiritual life and strength of ministers and Christians are derived from him and depend on him as much as the natural life of Adam and his seed. As the breath of the Almighty gave life to man and began the old world, so the breath of the mighty Savior gave life to his ministers and began a new world." And then, of course, that's why it's this first day of the week, the day of the new creation. And on that day, the Lord, the second Adam, breathes this life. So we see that, and we are taken deeper into understanding the identity of Jesus. But fourthly, the fourth thing that Jesus gives them in these words that he speaks is the authority of the gospel. When we first read verse 23, it seems completely unbelievable, doesn't it? When he says to them, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." However, and we first think, well, what can he mean by that? But as we look at these disciples and how they behave, what work they do in the coming years, we understand what it is that Jesus was saying to them. We see these disciples exercising this power in the following years. How? How did they do it? In the gospel preaching and ministry, Jesus sent out his disciples with his gospel, and by the power of that gospel, they could pronounce a person's sins forgiven or unforgiven. As can we. As can we. The gospel takes away all doubt and fear because it tells us exactly where we stand with the living God. That's the authority that's given in the gospel. There needs to be no doubt at all where a person stands in their relationship with the living God, whether their sins are forgiven or unforgiven. If someone is worried that their sins are not forgiven, and as a minister, I talk to people like this, they're worried, I think I've done something which means that I'm no longer saved and my sins aren't forgiven, or whatever it is. We can find out the truth of the matter, whether their sins are forgiven or not, simply by finding out how they stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a person trusts in Jesus' death and resurrection, rejecting all self-confidence, then we can assure them that their sins are certainly forgiven. Whatever they feel, if they're trusted in Jesus and no one else, no one and nothing else, their sins are certainly forgiven. However, if a person, on the other hand, is quite caught, they think their sins are forgiven, and yet they don't trust in Jesus alone for salvation, then we can equally strongly tell them, as if God the Father were telling them, that their sins are not forgiven. This amazing authority of the gospel rests on the fact that the Trinity is absolutely committed to dealing with humanity only through the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. There is absolutely no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, except through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Because of this, The Church of Jesus Christ has the authority to tell people whether their sins are forgiven or not. In this resurrection appearance then of Jesus, Jesus confirmed the faith of the disciples and gave them a full assurance of the meaning of what he had done. Now Thomas missed out on all this, verse 24. We don't know where he was, but Thomas the twin, Didymus means the twin, missed it all. Maybe he was somewhere with his twin brother. Well, when he eventually arrived, the other disciples told him with great joy and excitement, "We've seen the Lord!" I'm sure they said more than that. I'm sure they said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. It's all happened just as he promised it would. He has conquered death just as he promised. Thomas, in his life, he did everything that the Scripture said he would do. And now he has been raised to life just as the Scriptures predicted. Isn't it wonderful?" Well, Thomas' response is dreadful. Thomas had spent at least 3 years with Jesus. Seeing all that John had recorded for us in this Gospel, and yet we notice, don't we, that John says there were so many more things that Jesus did that he hasn't bothered to record. So Thomas had seen a countless number of incredible things that Jesus did. And yet all that Thomas says is, verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." They are chilling words. Thomas speaks as if he didn't know Jesus. He speaks as if Jesus were some kind of specimen to be examined. Imagine if I said something like, "My wife Liz said that she picked up the boys from school, but unless I physically go and check that, I don't believe it." What would you think about me if I said something like that? I hope you wouldn't think, "Good idea. Can't be too careful. Unless you don't trust anything, Paul, that's right. Unless you carefully verify what your wife says, you can't trust anything she says. That's being clear-headed." I hope you wouldn't think like that. Because if you do, you need urgent pastoral help. And there'll be prayer available over here. Now, I'm sure the first thing you would think is, Paul has a massive problem. Why doesn't he trust his wife? What's his problem? Wouldn't you? I hope so. Now, so you see, Thomas was not being asked to randomly believe some weird story. That's not what's happening. Faith is not blind. It's not a leap into the darkness. Some incredibly weird account is presented to him, and he's just like, "Well, that sounds ridiculous. Oh, yeah, I can't believe it." It's not like that. It's not a leap into the darkness. Faith is not believing something that you think is not true. It's not a matter of saying, "We can't really know, so I suppose we would just have to have some faith, don't we?" That's not what it is. Too many people, even Christians, speak as if we have to have faith because we can't know for sure. That's not at all what the Bible means by faith. In the Bible, faith is the proper response to the truth, to the fact. For example, if someone tells you that they've seen some random person levitating, it would be stupid to believe them. We have absolutely no reason to trust such a report. Ordinary human beings can't levitate. To believe such a report in isolation is utter foolishness. However, consider that's not the situation that's going on here in John 20. Consider the situation of the disciples. They have seen Jesus turn water into wine. They'd seen him feed thousands of people with one packed lunch. They'd seen him heal the bodies of countless people, even people born with severe disabilities, and he'd done it all effortlessly. They'd seen him control the weather. They'd seen him exercise total control over evil spirits. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him raise dead people to life. They'd heard him directly, unambiguously, repetitively tell them that he would pass through death back into life on the third day after his crucifixion. Now, in the light of all that, what is the proper response to the news that he had in fact conquered death on the third day? What response has integrity? And what response is unworthy? The scripture before us this morning is all about the identity of Jesus. If he really is all that the eyewitnesses said, if he is all that he claimed to be, then it's utter stupidity to doubt him. There's no intellectual honesty or moral integrity in refusing to believe the facts about Jesus. Look at verses 30 to 31 there in John 20. John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Because he knows after reading about Thomas, the many people will be saying, well, I want to believe. John's there ready for us. He says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has put all the relevant evidence down for us to carefully study. It's overwhelming evidence. He shows us that Jesus is the living God who demonstrated his identity time after time, leading up to this mighty sign of the resurrection. John wants us to know the truth about Jesus and trust in him so that we can have life, true life, in the name of Jesus. Well, Thomas spent a week in his closed-mindedness, we see in verse 26. He was left for a week with that closed mind. In effect, he'd announced that he would not believe unless Jesus submitted to his personal inspection and judgment. What folly, what folly. He speaks as if Jesus was some kind of specimen to be examined, rather than the creator of heaven and earth to whom we are burly specks of dust. Even today people speak about Jesus as if we would be doing him a favour by trusting him. I've even heard people say things like, well, I might believe in Jesus if he came and visited me. What staggering arrogance. Jesus appointed trustworthy eyewitnesses and made sure that they recorded everything faithfully and accurately. Yet people often refuse to even read these reports, these eyewitness reports, and yet demand that Jesus be inspected by them. Jesus is the one who will inspect us on his great day of judgment. Well, Thomas has to wait a whole week. The disciples are again hiding, and again Jesus arrives among them, and again he grants them divine peace from verse 26. Jesus turned to Thomas, verse 27. Put your finger here. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. See, Jesus had known what Thomas had said. What must Thomas have felt at that moment? What must Thomas have felt? Graciously, Jesus is prepared to submit to Thomas' ridiculous inspection. And yet Jesus does rebuke Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Well, Thomas forgets his stupid doubts and simply declares the identity of Jesus, my Lord and my God. That's the key issue here. Remember what John wanted to tell us in verse 31. He wants us to understand the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and trust him. We can only understand how this man conquered death when we understand who he is. When we know who he is and all that he has done, the only proper, honest response is an exclamation of trust like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Well, Jesus had one further thing to say in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here Jesus looks down through history. Jesus was around for a few weeks after his resurrection. Hundreds of people saw him, and yet they could not be the norm. For the church in every other age, we trust in Jesus because of the eyewitness accounts of those hundreds who saw him. Thomas did not believe the eyewitness accounts and earned the rebuke of Jesus. Thomas is not blessed in verse 29. Jesus' blessing is extended to all those hundreds of millions of Christians who would trust in him without ever seeing him. And that's our situation this morning. We have the eyewitness accounts, and we can see that these accounts correspond to the predictions of the ancient scriptures. If we follow the religion of doubt, doubting everything except ourselves, then we're left with a world in which we are our own gods. But if we think clearly, with integrity and honesty, we see the real God of this world, Jesus Christ, and we trust him. Thomas has been stuck with the name Doubting Thomas. But he didn't remain a doubter. It might be worth knowing that church history records the amazing faithfulness of Thomas. Jesus sent him out with the authority of the gospel, as we've been seeing, and Thomas went out to India and established the church of Jesus there. If Paul went to the Gentiles of the West, it's Thomas who went to the Gentiles of the East. After telling us about Thomas, John knew that there would be many who would want to know the truth about Jesus, whether he really rose from the dead. He wrote his gospel so that anybody could find out the truth for themselves. This morning, if you're at all like Thomas, you need to read the gospel of John and see what John has to say about Jesus. Instead of being like Descartes and refusing to trust anyone other than yourself, think clearly and listen to Jesus' appointed witnesses. Read what they say and face up to the facts. In California, we met an evangelist called Matt, who put the matter very simply. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing matters. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. And we too must confess him to be our Lord and God. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.